Father God, may this be true of us, that we seek to proclaim your word, to share your word, to preach your word, the gospel, until certainly every heart confesses Christ is Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for this morning together, and now for the time in your word. We pray that you would give us hearts to understand, eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we would know what your word says, so that we would understand, Lord, how to properly apply it to our lives individually as well as the life of the church. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. We don't have our children's church this morning, so our kids were given special packets of things to do during the message part. So let me just get things rearranged up here. Let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you for being our Lord, for being our Savior. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins, but that he didn't stay dead, but indeed resurrected from the dead, conquering death and conquering sin. Lord, he now sits at your right hand interceding for us, our advocate. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that he left us with to indwell us, to live inside of us, to be our helper, our guide. And we thank you for your word, Lord, that you have also given to us. And Lord, again, help us to rightly divide it. Help us to properly interpret it and to wholeheartedly put it into practice. We pray this again in your son's name. Amen. Well, you know, we've been with this section of Peter. You can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, there's one sitting over there by Jed. So you can certainly jump up and grab one if you need one. But Acts chapter 2, we've been in the section of Scripture where Peter is preaching a sermon and giving a bunch of proofs. Now, there's different ways that we can prove something. For instance, we have something called, I had to go back to my school days and look some things up here. But, of course, there's the scientific method. Well, it turns out there's sometimes 6 steps, sometimes 7 steps, sometimes 9 steps. I went with the 7-step version of the scientific method, which begins with a phone ringing. No, it doesn't. Just kidding. Observation. Observation is the first thing. And then you come up with a question. Then you form a hypothesis, what you think or believe is going to happen. And then you do the experiment. Then you have the results from the experiment and you come to a conclusion. And this proves or disproves the original question or hypothesis. There's something called the historical method. This is where Bev could teach us a thing or two about this. But you have things like archival data, which would be primary sources, official documents that you might find in archives or museums. Then you have what they call secondary sources to affirm some matter of history. And that would be your history writers. You have what they call running records, which are ongoing series of statistics or other data, such as a census, which is going on, of course, right now, or ships registries or property deeds, things like that. Then you have recollections, and that would be things like autobiographies, memoirs, or diaries. All these can be proof or prove a person or a situation in history. There's also something we call forensic proof, which forensic experts collect, preserve, and analyze evidence such as pertaining to a crime, right? They might find fingerprints or objects like a weapon or a piece of clothing. And of course, blood and DNA have become huge pieces of forensic evidence. Well, did you know that Christianity also has something similar, where we look for evidence to prove something. And usually, we're going to break this down into three kinds of evidence. We have what we call objective evidence, which comes from outside yourself, from an objective source of truth. And what is a Christian's objective source of truth but this? The Bible, right? We also call this internal evidence. It's the internal evidence of what is internally in the Scriptures here. Internally in. I don't know if that's the right phrase or not, but we also have something called empirical evidence. Empirical evidence is that which can be observed or experienced. Christians' own personal testimony of being a Christian or how they became a Christian is empirical evidence. It is evidenced, or excuse me, it is experienced by them, but it's also an experience that can be observed. And then lastly, we have what we call subjective evidence, which is inside yourself. Things like even feelings, how you feel about something, or emotions, or your own internal experiences. Well, today Peter continues to give his audience, including us, proofs or evidences of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Jews' long-awaited Messiah and Savior. So we're here in Acts 2. We're on that day of Pentecost still. Peter is preaching to over 3,000 people right after the Holy Spirit showed up, first as a noise from heaven that sounded like a violent rushing wind. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit manifested as tongues of fire resting on the disciples. And then thirdly, filling these men and giving them a supernatural ability to speak in different but known languages that they hadn't previously learned. And what did they first speak about but the mighty deeds of God? And this amounts to what we came to understand as general revelation. It's a general knowledge of God. For instance, a knowledge of God through creation, including people. Now, just as a reminder, general revelation cannot save you. Just having a knowledge of God through creation cannot save you, but it actually can condemn you if you reject it. While special revelation is that which actually saves, namely the gospel. Then Peter launches into a sermon where he is preaching special revelation because, again, he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And first, Peter refuted the mockers' accusations that the tongue-speaking men were, what? What did they say they were? Drunk, right? Drunk with sweet wine. They're just drunk. And then he showed what was actually happening and the fact that it was prophesied back in the Old Testament in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, where Joel prophesied some of the future miracles of the Holy Spirit that were now being seen there first on the day of Pentecost, as well as other miracles of the Spirit that would happen even later on, around closer to the time of Jesus returning to earth. Things like blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And Peter's whole point in sharing this prophecy with the people is, as Joel wrote and Peter preaches in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In that little section, he was basically saying, avoid judgment, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved. Specifically, talking about the name of Jesus, as we saw in our text from last week, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And then Peter will say in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Christianity is exclusive in that regard. And I know it's not a popular thing to tell people or to share, but it is. It only comes by and through the name of Jesus Christ. Well, then last week, Peter continued on with his thesis of Jesus as Messiah and Savior with the first of four proofs, proof by the supernatural. Speaking of the miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus did. And we camped out there for the whole message, learning that there was basically a threefold purpose in Scripture for Jesus and the apostles performing these miracles, wonders, and signs. First, they were done to authenticate the messenger, which is Jesus, and authenticate the message that he was giving, which is the gospel. Secondly, they were there to point or direct people to Jesus and his message, kind of like a road sign, big, you know, flashing neon arrow kind of thing. And then thirdly, they demonstrated the great love that Jesus has for people. That is his Father's creation. Now we move on to the other three proofs, and we'll finish these today, that Peter offers for Jesus being the Messiah who saves people from their sins. And the second proof is proof by God's sovereignty. The third proof will be proof by the resurrection. And then we will see proof by fulfilled prophecy. So we'll start off by reading our text from last week, and then we'll continue on to verse 23. This is Acts 2, picking up in verse 22 and reading 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Then here's where we get to our proof by sovereignty. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This is some hardcore preaching going on with Peter. First, Peter acknowledges that this same man who was shown by God through his miracles to be Messiah and Lord and the one who saves people from their sins is also the one who you, he's talking to the over 3,000, and they were the Jews, right? You, the Jews, and godless men put to death by crucifixion. One of the most horrible, shame-filled methods of torture and death. Now, Peter knows this is going to require some kind of explanation, as his audience would never accept, one, a dead Messiah, or a Messiah as a victim. That just wouldn't even compute in the Jews' minds of the day. They would naturally assume that, okay, well then this Messiah is somehow going to use his power to escape the cross, escape death. There's no way you can have a dead Messiah. But the double whammy here is that Peter is also indicting them as the ones responsible for Jesus' death, to which they most certainly would cry foul and object. It was the Romans, it was Pontius Pilate who killed him, not us. Which is true. Both. Yes, it was Pontius Pilate and the Romans that actually sentenced Jesus to death and then executed him, carried out the execution, but they did so at the behest of the Jews. Remember when Pilate told the Jewish chief priests and rulers of the people he could find no guilt in Jesus that warranted death? Here was their reaction back in Luke 23. But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he, Jesus, be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate announced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. Remember Barsabbas? That's the one they were asking. No, release him. We'd rather have an insurrectionist than a murderer. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Their will. The will of the Jews. In order to answer their objection to a dead Messiah and even a Messiah that they put to death, Peter makes it clear that it was all a part of God's sovereign plan. He tells them that Jesus was delivered over. That is, he was betrayed or surrendered to the enemy by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, how does this work? How does this work? God's determined plan and the Jews accomplishing that plan, but yet doing so by their own free will choice to crucify Jesus. I was racking my brain about this, and the best that I came up with was from a book I remember as a kid. I used to read this series of books when I was a kid called The Great Brain. It was all about this family growing up in in a small town in Utah. And the great brain was this one brother, and he was always scheming to come up with all of these ways to get the neighborhood kids to do his chores for him or to make a buck. And he came up with this one idea where his mom told him he needed to go out and turn over the vegetable garden. And he didn't want to do it. So he takes a tin can and puts a dollar in it and hides it somewhere in this cordoned off area of the garden. He gets all of his neighborhood friends to come over and says, I got a treasure hunt for you. Here's the deal. One of you will find a dollar in a can. This is 1890s. So a dollar in a can was a big deal. And so he gets them all over, but he says, but once somebody finds it, the deal is you have to keep working and finish off turning over all the dirt. They all agreed and they do it, right? So there you go. Right? His predetermined plan is that I'm going to get this vegetable garden turned over. He does it by getting his friends' help, thinking that they're doing the treasure hunt, which they are. So he accomplishes his predetermined plan, but they're also doing it by their own will. Right? Now, we've talked about these aspects of God's sovereignty before, even as recently as this last June, when we were talking about the sovereignty of God in evangelism. Sovereignty just being God's ultimately the one in control and has all authority in the heavens and on the earth. But just to remind ourselves of a few things, when we see this word predetermined, the predetermined plan, it's this Greek word horizo. And it means to determine or appoint or to decree something. Plan is just that, will, purpose, decision. Then you have this word foreknowledge. Literally means to know before something. The question is, when? When was this predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God forged? In Luke 22, verses 21 to 22, it's during the Last Supper with the disciples, and Jesus says this to them, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Who was he talking about? Judas, right? For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Okay, so we know this predetermined plan goes at least as far back as Jesus. Go ahead and keep your spot there in Acts 2, but turn to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Acts 4, verse 24. After being questioned by the Jewish council and then commanded by them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, a couple of the disciples there went back to the rest and told them everything the council had said. This is Peter and John. Look at verse 24. And when they, meaning the other disciples, heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said. Now they're quoting David. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. There we see that again, this predestination of this plan. So now we know that this predetermined plan that people and kings would go against the Lord and against the Christ, Christ meaning the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, goes back to David in the Old Testament because David prophesied about that happening. Okay, so it's getting further and further back. Now, by the way, folks, anything prophetic is by definition a part of God's purpose and plan. Paul affirms Old Testament prophecy in Acts 13:27 when he says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him," meaning Jesus, "nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him." The treatment of the Messiah should have been no surprise to the Jews there listening to Peter in Acts 2. Not only had it been prophesied back in the Old Testament that the people would go against the Lord's Christ, but also that he would die. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to give you a couple of quick snippets. But in Isaiah 53, oh my word, that's the capstone of Scripture showing that this is the case. We have phrases like that the Messiah was despised and forsaken of men, and we did not esteem him in verse 3, then verse 5, but he was pierced through, he was crushed, the chastening fell upon him, and by his scourging is where they whipped you with the pieces of like leather thongs that had rock and rock and metal and stuff like that in it, or bone, I should say. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, verse 7, then verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. We know he's definitely dead. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief in verse 10. So we see quite clearly that this is a part of God's predetermined plan. That he is the one orchestrating this crushing of his son and putting him to death. Okay, so now we've gone back a little further. We see God's predetermined plan going back to the Old Testament prophets. Does it go back any further? Well, how about Genesis 3? Genesis 3, when God, and he's handing down consequences for the sins of Adam and Eve, as well as the serpent, Satan, tells Satan, when he says he there, he's referring to Christ as the seed of the woman. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right? Satan's going to do some things that will be not good for Jesus, but ultimately Jesus is going to bruise him where? Head. Crush. But yes, Satan bruising the Messiah on the head is a reference to his part in tempting godless men, or on the heel, excuse me, tempting godless men to put Jesus to death. So we know that God's foreknowledge and predetermined plan was forged then before even Genesis 3. Okay, let's wrap this up. Move on. Here's how we seal the deal here. 1 Peter 1:2, speaking of a believer's salvation, says this, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, that God knew who he was going to save before what, you ask? Well, Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, then again, also of a believer's salvation, it says, just as he, meaning God the Father, chose us in him, meaning Jesus the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So when were believers foreknown, chosen, and predestined for salvation? Before the foundation of the world. In Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, he's talking about believers here, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Way back there. 2 Timothy 1:9, referring to God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, long ages ago, from all eternity. You say, well, whoa, okay, all right, I got you, Pastor, that's fine. But all three of those are talking about salvation. That salvation was predetermined before the foundation of the world back then. It doesn't say that Jesus' death was also predetermined then as well. But friends, God knew that people would sin and reject Him in eternity past, partly because of His own consequence that sin would come into the world and affect every human being. So He also knew in eternity past that He would bring some to salvation. Therefore, He also knew in eternity past how He was going to save them through the death and resurrection of His Son. You know, God wasn't sitting there in eternity past thinking, well, yeah, now the sin's in the world, so I know I'm gonna save, or sin will be in the world. I'm gonna save some folks, and I know who they are, but how am I going to do it? I'm not sure. I guess I'll just cross that bridge when I get to it. That's not how God works. That's ridiculous. The same sovereign God who has this foreknowledge and predetermined plan from before the foundation of the world, long ages ago, from all eternity, to choose and elect some for salvation, has also, by the same foreknowledge and predetermined plan, decided that His Son would be delivered over to godless men who would bring about His death by nailing Him to a cross. Peter, as an apostle and someone receiving direct revelation from God, is making this crystal clear here in Acts 2. Which brings us to our next proof. Proof by the resurrection. Proof by the resurrection. Not only did Peter use Jesus' sovereign death as a proof, but most certainly His resurrection. Look down at verse 24 of Acts 2. We see two of the greatest words in all of Scripture. Two of the greatest words in Scripture. In verse 24 it says, say it with me, but God. But God. But God. Oh, we love this phrase, don't we? Just like in Ephesians 2 where Paul tells us how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were living in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. We were children of wrath. He then says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Now, we're not going to spend as much time here, but here's some bullet points. Agony of death. When we read agony of death there, literally means birth pangs, meaning the pain of childbirth. Now, death to the Jew was like the worst of the worst. Yes, they believed in eternal life, but they also just held a super high premium on physical life. Why? Because God did. A favorite saying of the Jews even today is, L'chaim. What's L'chaim mean? To life. To life. To quote the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, the goal of an Israelite was to live a long and full life, produce many descendants, and die in peace with the children and grandchildren gathered about. Death, although a natural ending to life, was never viewed as pleasant. Death cut one off from human community, as well as from the presence and service of God. God may offer comfort in the face of death, but He is rarely portrayed as present with the dead, and that only in later biblical literature. For that reason, death was never viewed as the threshold to a better life. There's some talk and understanding about Sheol, which is what they believed, where it said that they went, and Sheol is a very real thing, biblically speaking. We don't have time to get into all the nuances there of what may be going on. But suffice it to say, they just loved life. It was all about life, and they were not looking forward to death. And then we have this phrase also, impossible for Him to be held in its power, meaning for Jesus. Impossible? Impossible for Him to be held in its power, referring to death. And you say, well, how so? How so? Three main reasons. One, because of divine power. Godly power. Remember Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, He, Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So because of his divine power, it's impossible for him to be held in the power of death. Secondly, because of divine promises. Remember John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21, where Jesus made the promise, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, the Jews thought he was talking about the literal temple, but he was talking about what? His body, right? Exactly. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And can God lie? Absolutely not. Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. So you have divine power, divine promises, and then lastly, it's impossible for death to hold him because of divine purpose. In John 14:9, Jesus tells his disciples, this is certainly applicable to us as well, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Applicable to us, the end there. Because I live, you will live also. This is part of Jesus' divine purpose. One author wrote this, I like this line. The abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold a child in her body. That baby's coming out. Sometime, some way, it's coming out. As we've said many, many times from this pulpit, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crux. It is the pinnacle. It is the capstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, we just have what? Just a dead guy on a cross. You like a crucifix in the Catholic religion. Dead guy on a cross. Without the resurrection, we have no hope of forgiveness of sins, salvation, justification, sanctification, or our own resurrection unto eternal life with Christ. No hope. Fourthly, last proof. Proof by fulfilled prophecy. Proof by fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. For David says of him, so Peter says to the crowd, for David, they knew who he was talking about, King David, Old Testament stuff. As for David says of him, meaning Jesus, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter is quoting a psalm there. It's Psalm 16, verses 8 and 11. 8 to 11, obviously a psalm of David, where David begins the psalm with a short prayer. He starts off the psalm by saying, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And the rest of the psalm is David not so much praying to God, but considering the Lord's doing in his life, which he evaluates as not sorrowful, but supportive and pleasant and beautiful. He sees the Lord as his inheritance, his cup, with God as his counselor and instructor, which then brings us to verse 8, where he acknowledges God's presence at his right hand, keeping him upright and firm. And this gladdened David's heart, and he gave verbal praise to God. Then back in Acts 2, verse 26, then Peter is paralleling Psalm 16, and David moves from his earthly life to his eternal life. Life after physical death, that his flesh will live in hope. In other words, that his body would be literally resurrected. Remember, David is a prophet. David received direct revelation from God. He understood this. Here's why, he says in Acts 2, verse 27, because you, speaking to God, will not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades is the Old Testament, another word there that we get, or New Testament for Sheol in the Old Testament, because this was Peter's quote in the New Testament. Sorry, confusing there. But in other words, Hades being Sheol, the place of the dead. Not the same place as hell, but rather what we understand as Abraham's bosom from Luke 16. Remember the view that the Jews have of life versus death. David trusted that his soul would not be abandoned to Sheol, to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Ooh, what does David mean here by this phrase, and especially your Holy One? Well, to not undergo decay should be obvious, as what do dead bodies do? They decay, right? They decay as they lie dead in the grave. But who again is David talking about when he says your Holy One? Well, whoever it is, David then tells them in Acts 2:28, the quote by Peter, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Then verse 29 gives us the answer about who this Holy One is. Look at verse 29 of Acts 2. "Brethren, this is back to Peter. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." That's David looking ahead, speaking of the resurrection of the Christ, "that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his soul suffer decay." So this is one of those really interesting situations where the prophecy has two fulfillments. It has a fulfillment for David back in the Old Testament times, right? His understanding of what eventually would happen to him, that his body would not undergo decay. Him being a holy one, meaning somebody that is not holy and perfect in that literal sense, but that is somebody who is trusting in God. For us, it would be to be a Christian, trusting in Jesus, that you have a certain righteousness because of that. But then it also has a future fulfillment, that God's Christ, the Messiah Jesus, will not be abandoned to Hades or suffer decay, because the Messiah would bodily resurrect from the grave and be reunited with his soul. So would David be resurrected from the grave and united with his soul. So will all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ resurrect from the grave and be reunited with our souls. And this is affirmed all throughout the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. You want to read about the resurrection, right? Not just Jesus' resurrection, but our resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. But here's one verse in verse 20. We're told, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep," right? Christ goes first. Asleep means death, right? That's all the rest of us. At some point, then we get to follow. We get to follow. Then lastly, for this section back in Acts 2, Peter again affirms in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." He's saying, make no mistake. There can be no doubt about it. We're still talking about the same Jesus, Jesus the Nazarene, and with the proof through miracles, wonders, and signs. It's the same Jesus and the proof of God's sovereignty and predetermined plan for his death. And it's the same Jesus by the proof of his resurrection. And it's the same Jesus as by fulfilled prophecy of his resurrection, to which Peter and the 11 are all witnesses, he's saying, in case you've forgotten. Peter and the rest of them standing up there were the witnesses. They actually saw Christ resurrect, walk the earth for the next 40 days. If I told you that a man crossed Niagara Falls multiple times on a tightrope, 1,100 feet long, 3.25 inches in diameter, 160 feet above the water. Sometimes this man would cross blindfolded. Sometimes he would cross while in a sack, Sometimes he would cross while pushing a wheelbarrow. Sometimes he would cross on stilts, on carrying a man on his back. Sometimes he would cross and then he'd sit down midway, cook an omelet. Sometimes he'd cross by standing on a chair with only one of its legs balanced on the rope. You might say, yeah, right. Any witnesses? Oh yeah, hundreds of them. Of course, all the witnesses are dead now because this took place in 1859 with a man named Charles Blondin. But there's pictures. Witnesses! Witnesses will prove something, right? Peter's saying, we were witnesses to this. We saw it with our own eyes. We knew him. We talked with him. What does this mean for us, friends? What does this mean for us? Let's look at it this way. Peter is offering proofs for an unbelieving audience. But he also knows his audience. And while he is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, he's doing so in such a way as to take into account what they already know and believe about what he's telling them about Jesus. He knows where they're coming from. And so as he shares the gospel with them, he's also going to address some of the things that he knows they're thinking, some of the concerns that maybe they might have. We can do the same. When we look to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody else out there in the world, right? We kind of do that naturally. We kind of assess, who is this person? Are they a friend? Are they family? You know, do I know them from the post office? And what do they already know? What's their kind of preconceived ideas or thoughts about maybe religion or God? Maybe you know nothing, right? But oftentimes we start doing that in our mind because we think, well, I want to share the gospel, but I got to have an entry point here. How do I get to talking about something that might be a good way to bring about the gospel? Well, here's some examples. For instance, an atheist. An atheist, when dealing with an atheist, you'll often go right to creation. And you might use that as an inroads and talk about creation. The fact that you look around, you see all this and you think, well, how can it be possible that this all just, you know, came about by this big bang explosion kind of thing? It all just formed from nothing. You might show them speak to them about an intelligent designer. Now, eventually you're going to bring it around to the gospel because all that stuff doesn't save them, right? It condemns them, but it doesn't save them. So you got to get to the gospel. Or what about the agnostic? An agnostic is somebody that says, well, the jury's still out in my mind. Maybe yes, maybe no. I'm not quite sure. Well, again, you probably would go to creation. That would be a good way to start. But here's the bonus. Sometimes they will actually acknowledge a God. They might say, well, yeah, sure, I believe that there's a God and he made all this stuff, but I'm not sure about beyond that. And that might be your entry point. What about when you meet a professing believer? Somebody that says they're a believer, but you're really not sure if that's really the case with them, right? That they might really be saved. Well, then you can talk to them about, hey, what's the assurance of your faith? How do you know you're saved? And then have a conversation about fruit in their life, right? The things that we expect to see when somebody is a believer. Sometimes you might have come across, I know I have, a doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Well, maybe you talk to them about things that they believe in, even though they haven't seen them. Say, you ever been in an elevator? You haven't seen the inside workings of it, right? How do you know it's going to work? Or an aircraft? Or a restaurant? You going to eat that food? How do you know that food's okay? Kind of thing. You also might get into the intelligent designer with them, but here's the other thing with the doubting Thomas, that they can't deny your own testimony. They cannot deny your own testimony. It's your testimony, right? And then lastly, let me give you two more. How about somebody from a totally different religion? Somebody from a totally different religion than Christianity, well then you could start to show them some of the differences between their religion and what the Bible says. Right? You can ask them some questions. What does your religion believe about God or Jesus? Right? And then you show them what the Bible says about it.
And just anyone? Here's the broadest category, anyone. Question asking. That's a great way to start a conversation to get to the gospel. Just start asking them questions. Most people are happy to talk about themselves, right? So you just start asking them some probing questions. And, you know, what do they think? And, well, what do you think happens after you die? Well, what do you think of, you have any thoughts about God? What would you, Jesus, you know, these kinds of things. And you just kind of get the ball rolling. So these are some of the ways then that we use the proofs that we understand from Scripture, right, to then be able to talk with other people and to ultimately share the gospel with other people just the way that Peter's doing. Peter understood his audience and where to meet them, and we need to understand our audience and where to meet them as well. And certainly if you are sitting there right now and thinking, I don't even know where I stand, I don't know that I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I would say to you, oh, please do. Please do repent of your sins and believe. Have faith. Trust that Jesus died a death in your place and that He resurrected from the grave so that you would know He indeed is God, so that you will know and trust His promises for the forgiveness of sins and that you can have eternal life as well. And I would encourage you, repent and believe today, because today is the day of salvation, right?